Up again our Bibles to Jeremiah for the last time, maybe not the last time, but for the last time for now. I'm going to read the last 10 verses of Jeremiah chapter 52. It should be page 723. I'm going to start reading at verse 24 and go down to the end of the chapter. Jeremiah 52, if you read the chapter through, you'd find there's a lot of similarities with chapter 39. John Calvin wrote a commentary on Jeremiah and he left the last chapter off because he said this already been covered, which a bit of a shame, but anyway, that's how he did it. And by the way, he did a commentary on the New Testament, left Revelation out, didn't he, because he couldn't understand it, so at least he's big enough to admit that. So, but I'm going to read the last 10 verses that describes part of the fall of Jerusalem, and then an unusual event at the end on which Jeremiah ends with King Jehoiachin, who was prophesied against earlier in the piece and told he would die in exile, and he certainly did die, and yet he's exalted, he's given a place of honour, and that's how the book ends. So, but I'll read Jeremiah 52 from verse 24. The captain of the guard took Seraiah the chief priest, Zephaniah the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. The captain of the guard being the captain of the guard of Babylon, the Babylonian army. So he takes the chief priest, the second priest, the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, seven men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for the provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Amen.
Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We've been able to take a year or so and consider this book of Jeremiah and the so-called weeping prophet, the man who had such a burden upon his heart for the people of God, and his heart at times broke to see their hard-heartedness, their refusal to hear the word. And Father, we pray that as we do now consider the end of this book, and as we consider the book as a whole this morning in a sort of a review, that you might be gracious to us and help us to see the bigger picture of it, what it's telling us, where it's leading us, and while we should be grateful that it's there. Father, we pray you might speak to us from your word,
to teach us, to correct us, to show us a path of righteousness, and Father, most of all, to bring those who don't know Christ to know you, and that they through him might be reconciled to you and know peace. And Father, we pray that by your word you might work and do these things, and that by your spirit you might speak to us, that we might know that you've spoken to us, and that to you might be all the glory. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we get to the end of the book, as I said, and this King Jehoiachin, he's raised up and given a place of honour. You may remember I said earlier we had godly King Josiah, and Jeremiah started to prophesy in his day. Then there was four kings after him. Three of those were Josiah's sons. One was his grandson, and his grandson was this Jehoiachin. And we find him here, he's raised back up. He was the first to go into captivity, and now he's raised up. The other kings are dead. Zedekiah was killed before the king Nebuchadnezzar in the land of Judah. Jehoiachin's taken into captivity. And now after 30-something years, I don't remember what we read, but it's there. 30-something years, he's brought out of prison, and he gets basically a life pension. He gets to sit in the royal court, to eat there day by day with the king of Babylon. Quite a change from being in prison and in a dungeon. And how do we interpret that? Well, I think the best way to interpret what's happening here is that the tide's turning somewhat. God is showing his people that it's not over and it's not finished. And I mentioned before, you've got to understand the exile from an Old Testament Jewish point of view, and it was an absolute disaster. The holy city that God delighted to put his name in was gone. The holy temple where God would dwell amongst his people was gone. And it seemed that God himself was gone. Ezekiel actually had a vision of God leaving his temple, leaving his people. The glory of the Lord had departed. And yet here's Jehoiachin, and he's brought out of prison. Now this Jehoiachin would have a son called Salathiel. Salathiel would have a son called Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel would be key in rebuilding the temple when they came back from exile. So God certainly was not finished. And of course, through that line would come ultimately Christ. Now, if you remember right back to the very beginning of the book, I put in our notes there, chapter 1, verse 10. This was part of the call to Jeremiah. God said to him right back then, some 40-something years before, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms. And then there's three what we call couplets, three pairs, if you like, of things that God had raised up Jeremiah, placed him over the nations to do. Through his word, of course, God would do it, not Jeremiah personally, but through his prophecy, through God's word, three things would be affected. First one, to root out and to pull down. To destroy and to throw down. To build and to plant. Now, if you've been going through Jeremiah with us, you'll be familiar with those phrases because they pop up throughout the book. God's reminding them, this is what you're here for, this is what's going to happen. Something's going to be rooted out and pulled down, the people from the land. Things will be destroyed, thrown down, but also, he said, I will build and plant. Now the first two, we see in chapter 52, have certainly been achieved. But what about the third one, to build and to plant? By the end of the book of Jeremiah, the nation's pretty much in disarray. There's been a lot of rooting up, pulling down, destroying and so on, but very little building and planting. And so you think, well, what happened to that third one? Where did it go? Did it just vanish? What happened to that? And you've got to promise that they would. Just turn back to chapter 24. Now this morning we're going to be looking at different verses throughout Jeremiah, so be patient, but it's important we remind ourselves again. In chapter 24, verse 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs. Now, just to remind you, Jeremiah had a vision. God said, what do you see? He said, a basket, two baskets with figs in them. One are bad figs. They're so rotten, you can't even touch them. And he said, and the other figs are good. They're very good. They're the very best figs that you can get. And God said, well, these very good figs are the people that I've sent away already to Babylon. And he said, these rotten figs are the people still left here in Jerusalem. He said, and there's not much good for them. And so he talks about these good figs, these ones who had already been taken off. Jehoiachin was part of these people. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who were carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. So God was quite adamant, and even though the people hadn't seen that as yet, there it was in this scroll that Jeremiah wrote, the word of the Lord written down for them all to see. God was going to build, God was going to plant. Now, it's a big book, Jeremiah. There's 52 chapters, and if I was to ask you, read it through a few times and come back and tell me in a sentence what it's about. That's a big job, isn't it? There's an awful lot to get your head around. There's lots of themes, there's lots of ideas that run through. Repentance is one, the need for faith. He speaks of a new covenant, a king to come, a righteous branch. There's so many things you could pick up on, but what's really the idea of it? Why is it organised the way that it is? And I must admit, I fudged. And I looked in a commentary that a fellow called Christopher J.H. Wright had written, and I thought this comment was worth our while thinking about. Here he talks about the reason for the book of Jeremiah, or Jeremiah's contribution to the Bible. If we took Jeremiah out, what would we miss? Probably for a lot of you, you wouldn't miss much because you never read it. But what would we miss if we didn't have Jeremiah? What is he telling us that's important? And Christopher Wright said this. He quotes, first of all, Jeremiah 44:28. He said, then the whole remnant of Judah will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. And then he offers this comment. In a sense, these words sum up the whole battle of the whole book between the word and will of God and the words and will of the people. And at the end of the day and the book, we know which word did indeed prevail. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. And I thought that's a very good summary. The battle between the word and will of God and the words and will of the people. And your mind might go back to Zedekiah cutting up the scroll with his penknife because he didn't like what the word of God said. He exerted his will over it, burned it in the fire. And those about him tried to stop him, but there was no real sense of grief among them that the king had done this to the word of God. Well, you might think chapter 23, the false prophets. Jeremiah had a running battle, you might remember, with these false prophets. To where even Jeremiah himself got a little confused and he said, Lord, you've told these people that there's going to be peace in the end. I don't get it. Why are you talking about destruction? And Jeremiah had to be told, don't listen to the prophets. I've not sent them. And so there was this running battle between what God was saying and what people were saying, and conflicted. And I think that's a good way to sum up the book. God has said this, we think and believe this. What's going to stand in the end? What's going to be the thing that's standing when all the dust is settled? And as Christopher Wright points out there, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. And my point this morning is to prove that. Look at some of the things that Jeremiah said that they were proven, and then think, well, what does that mean for us then? So firstly, the word proven. What proof do we have that the word of the Lord did, and indeed still does, prevail? And there's firstly the word to Jeremiah. So turn back to the start of the book, 1:18. God made effectively a twofold promise to Jeremiah. You might read it and see one, but there's actually a twofold promise. In chapter 1:18, Jeremiah is called to be a prophet. I'll read 17 and 18. It says, "Therefore prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." I've commented on that verse a few times, and there was a twofold promise, wasn't there? The first one was that they will fight against you. Okay, and if you read through Jeremiah, you know that they certainly fought against Jeremiah. He was imprisoned, not just once. He was put in stocks. At one point, one time he was thrown into a muddy dungeon and just left to rot away and die. And they had to actually pull him up with a rope. He was that far sunk down to get him out. He was on the run from the king. After the king cut up the scroll, he sent out his men to find this Barak and Jeremiah. And they couldn't find him because the Lord had hidden them. They were on the run from the king. They'd been accused of treason for speaking the word of the Lord and saying, God actually wants you to leave the city and go to the Babylonians. And so they were accused of treason, of going against the people. He was slandered. He was mocked by false prophets. And the people fought against him. That was the first thing that came true. And I won't bore you with a tedious task of going right through showing you all the instances where Jeremiah, where they fought against him and tried to overcome him, tried to silence him. And they came close, didn't they? Because they actually said at one point, I determined I wouldn't speak anymore in your name. They came very close. But he said, you know what? He said his word was like a fire shut up in my bones. And he kept on. But the second part of the promise there is that God would defend him. God would keep him. So have a look now at chapter 39. That's the chapter I said also describes the fall of the city of Jerusalem. People are being killed and butchered. People have been taken away prisoner to be killed later. Sort of stored up, if you want, for the sword. Many, many people have starved to death. They've even tried boiling their children to eat them. Things have become so desperate in the siege. And yet, what do we find Jeremiah in this chapter? We'll have a look at chapter 39. I'll read verses 11 and 12, then we'll just skip across the page to chapter 40. It says, "Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard," okay? The king himself. This is the king of Babylon. He's actually taken a personal interest in this Jeremiah. And so he speaks to the captain of his guard, saying, "Take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebushashban, Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's chief officers, and they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he dwelt among the people. And then have a look at chapter 40. Verses 2 to 4. "The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, 'The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice. Therefore this thing has come upon you. And now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there.'"
So thinking back to Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 18, did God deliver on his promise to Jeremiah? Yes, he did. Twofold promise, yes, they did fight against him, but God kept him. God fulfilled his word. Now then there was a word to Judah. If you just turn back to chapter 25, to the kings, the prophets, the false prophets, the priests, the people of Judah. And read verse 4 and then 7 down to 11. Chapter 25 verse 4. The Lord has sent to you all his servants the prophet, rising early and sending them. But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. Then down in verse 7 he says, yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon my servant, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against those nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So quite clear what he was going to do. Did this word come true? Well, if we go back to our reading in chapter 52, these are verses we didn't read, but in verse 3 we read there that, for because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Then go down to verse 12. Now in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. And in our reading we find out he took the people, he took the priests, he took the king himself, they all appeared before King Nebuchadnezzar and he put them all to the sword. So the words of Judah, did it come to pass? Did God do what he said he would do? He warned them, didn't he? He told them, and he told them many times, he said, I rose up early, the picture of a man getting up early to go to work, to get lots done during the day. I rose up early and sent out my prophets, but you didn't hear them. And so he said, what I said will happen, and it did happen. We see that in Jeremiah. There was a word to the captives. That's back in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah is instructed to write a letter to those good figs, the ones that God had removed from the land reasonably early in all of this disaster. And in chapter 29, Jeremiah is told to write a letter, and this is part of his letter, 10 to 14. These might be verses that you, few of the verses you know from Jeremiah. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity,
I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive.
And Jeremiah doesn't actually tell us the answer to that, but did that happen? Some of you will know your Bible and the historical part. Did those exiles ever return? Yes, they did. They came back again, didn't they? Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah all speak about it. They came back again into the land, and it was 70 years. Just as I said, you read the book of Daniel, and Daniel's actually reading Jeremiah, and he reads that. And he says, 70 years, now that's about now. And he starts to pray, Lord, we have sinned against you. We've been a wicked people. We've not listened. And you've sent us into exile, just as you said. And then he prays that God would restore them again, favour his people. And God done that. And I mentioned earlier as we were going through Jeremiah that often the Lord speaks about something he's going to do in the future, but it's not often he actually puts a really tight time frame on things. But here he does. I mean, 70 years, that's hard to misunderstand, isn't it? After 70 years, he said, I'll bring you back. And after 70 years, guess what happened? They came back. God had said that he would do it. He gave him a precise time frame. And it happened just the way that God had said that it would happen. So his word to the captives, to those good figs, was true. They perhaps couldn't see any way out of Babylon. We saw when God judged Babylon, he said, you've held my people with an iron grip. He said, he who holds them is strong. But, he said, their redeemer is stronger. And where the people couldn't see a way, God made a way, and the people came back. Just exactly as he had said, the word of the Lord stood. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. And then we find also in Jeremiah a word to all generations, including us today. This talk of exiles coming back is good for us in that it shows the word of the Lord will stand. But we weren't really part of that. We weren't a part of that event. We didn't get the letter from Jeremiah and the hope it would have bred in. But Jeremiah actually has a word to everybody down right through the ages in this world. Firstly, he talks about a king. If we go to chapter 23. In chapter 23, he has spent chapter 22 and the first part of 23 chiding the kings of Israel, these bad shepherds. And he says the solution is simple. He said, I'll raise up a good king, a real king. And he describes in verse 20, chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Can't you hear echoes of Zechariah in that when he said, you know, this child has come and the time has come that God has saved us from our enemies to worship him. Well, in those days, Jeremiah said, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. If you was to go reading on in Jeremiah, we won't go there now, but in chapter 23 and 33, he repeats it almost word for word. And it's not repetition, it's reinforcement. God says, I really am going to raise up a righteous king, a truly righteous king. Now Israel had some good kings. They had King Josiah. As I mentioned, they had Hezekiah. They had others. David, of course, is a good king. They all had faults. He said, well, I'm going to raise up a king that doesn't. I'm going to raise up a king who really is righteous, who really does execute righteousness. And I was talking with someone earlier this week who'd been going through the books of Kings. They said, you know, you read about the kings and they've done all sorts of wonderful things, but they didn't pull down the high place. There always seems to be a but, a falling short. And God says, well, no more, no more. I'm raising up a king and he is going to be a good king. He's going to rule, he's going to reign. He will be righteous, but more than that, he will become the Lord our righteousness. He will save his people and make them a righteous people. And so we want to know, did this son of David come? Or is it something we're looking forward to? No, he did come. Remember in the Gospels,
Jesus is, I'm not sure if he's leaving or entering into Jericho. There's blind Bartimaeus, and he sings out for Jesus. And what does he sing out? He doesn't say, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. He says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. See, he understood that God had raised up this king. He was the son of David that was to come. He was the one promised to David himself, someone who would sit on the throne forever. That prophecy was fulfilled. And it's a word, like I said, to all generations. It's a word to you and I, that God has raised up at last a righteous king. And the other prophets tell us that to him would be the gathering, not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. The gathering of the Gentiles would be to him. And God has raised up this king. Did the word of the Lord stand? Yes, it did. But he also spoke, just over in chapter 31, of another remarkable thing that God intended to do that would really solve the problem, not just of the Jewish people, but of all people everywhere. All this failure in the eyes of God. In chapter 31, I'll read verse 31 to 34. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So he's quite clear, what we call the Mosaic covenant, the covenant made under Moses. He said, not that one, yeah, forget that one. This is another covenant besides that one. I'm going to make a new covenant, another covenant besides that one I made with Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. But this is a covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So he's going to do some new internal working in the very hearts and minds of the people that will make such a vast difference to them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And of course, under that covenant made with Moses, there was many of the so-called covenant people who actually didn't even know the Lord. And so the prophets had to come time after time, tell them, know the Lord. Because although they were covenant people, they didn't know him. That they loved their sin, they loved their own way, their own will, and the prophets had to remind them again and again. God says, this new covenant, you won't need that. He said, people will know me. There'll be an intimacy between the people of the covenant and their God, because God has already worked that in their heart, putting his law in there. So he says, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And then this wonderful, glorious promise, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Did that happen? Well, in Hebrews 8 we're told, he quotes that very same passage and points out that this covenant the Christians find themselves under is that new covenant. God fulfilled it. Do you remember Jesus when he was doing the Last Supper and he sat there with his disciples? And I put it in our notes there in Luke 22:20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, in significant words, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The covenant with Moses was in the blood of bulls sprinkled over the people when Moses read the law, sprinkled on the people, on the book and on everything. Well, Jesus said, you know, this is the new covenant promised through Jeremiah. He said, and it is sealed in my blood. Not the blood of sacrificial animals, in the blood of a sacrificial son. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Was God faithful? Yes, he was. Everything promised in the new covenant is accomplished through Christ, by Christ. Christ, we know, said, I have to ascend back. If I don't ascend back, the Holy Spirit won't be sent. The Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost. The law of God was written upon the hearts of the people and on their minds. Paul testifies that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. God has done something within you. And if you really are in Christ, then you can say, hand on heart, I know God. because God has come to me and he's done something to me and I've felt the effect of it and I know that my sin has been forgiven. Exactly what Jeremiah said. The word of the Lord stood. And that's just a few things. We could keep going, but I think it's enough to show that the word is proven. Whose word stood? Because God said, they will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. After a review of Jeremiah, whose word stood? It was the word of the Lord, wasn't it? That's important. And so one of the great contributions of Jeremiah to the entire scripture is that he really underlines this fact, that the word of the Lord will stand forever. Isaiah spoke about it. He said, you know, flowers come and go, they pass. He said, but the word of our God will stand forever. Jeremiah spoke about it, but in a way, Jeremiah proved it in a way that even Isaiah, I think, didn't. Jeremiah, not to take away from Isaiah at all, but Jeremiah is in there to show that God really did keep his word. He kept it then. He told her things to come. He told her things that would happen shortly, and we read in the same book that they did. And then he said there was other things to come beyond Jeremiah's time, and we know that they did. The word of the Lord stood firm. And so that's Jeremiah's contribution. He reinforces to you that when God speaks, it'll happen. Okay? And God speaks because he wants you to know what's going to happen. He wants you to know what happened if you ignore his word, like he did to the children of Judah. He wants you to know, like those good figs, that he has good plans. And so he's put it all down in the scriptures. And Jeremiah says, you know what, it's worth listening to. Because I'll testify that the word of the Lord will stand. And we need to take that on. And so this has implications for us. Firstly, you must know this word. I spoke about this a month or so back, that what we have in this book is really a piece of God's mind. We talk about people and say, I gave him a piece of my mind, or I shall give him a piece of my mind. God's given you a piece of his mind and it's there in the book. He's spoken to you in this book of all things. Why did he not use movies? Why didn't he use dreams? I don't know. He used dreams to compile it, but it's now given to us in a book so that we can have it. And so if it's there in a book and this is a piece of God's mind to me, and to you, then read it. Okay? It starts at Genesis, it ends in Revelation. It includes the Song of Solomon's, it includes Habakkuk, it includes Nahum. Read them, all of them, all these different books. Read the whole lot. Don't just read it, study it and consume it. Be like Ezekiel, who was handed a scroll. Say, son of man, eat that. And eat it, consume it. Think about it, meditate on it. Now, David said, you know how I love your law, I meditate on it day and night. That's what we should be doing. And there's a good reason for that. And it's this, that your advance in Christian maturity and usefulness, and I'm sure we all want to be useful for the Lord, we all want to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Lord. Well, your advance in all that, in your maturity, is going to be directly proportional to your knowledge of this book, okay? I say that without qualification. You will get nowhere if you don't study this book. And of course, studying the book is not enough. Like the hymn says, beyond the sacred page, we're actually seeking the Lord. But if you don't even read the pages, not open it and read it, then you're not going to get very far at all. So you have to read the book. Now you think for a moment, you no doubt many of you here have got someone and they've served as a sort of a spiritual role model to you. You've looked up to them, you've admired their Christian walk, you've admired their consistency, you've admired their love for the saints, their love for the Lord. And you've all probably got someone in mind right now that you think, you know, I can look to them as a sort of a mentor and to help in my Christian walk just by their example, if nothing else. And now I'll ask you also this, did these people know and read their Bible? And I'll bet you they did. And that's what made them the people that they were and gave them the impact that they had on you, because they knew and they understood your God's word. Now if you want to grow in maturity, if you want to become like that within the church, within the household of God, someone useful, not useless, not a stumbling block, well then what are you got to do? You've got to know this word. You've got to read it and you've got to study it and you've got to come to know it. You've got to wrestle with it. Just a couple of days ago, we lost Graham. Not that we've lost him, as someone reminded me. We haven't lost him, we know where he is. But he left us, the Lord took him. We have great hope concerning Graham, don't we? Why do we have great hope concerning Graham? What makes us so sure in the things that we hope for? It's because God has spoken. And he said that if you're in the Son, you have life. He who believes in me shall not see death. We think Graham died, he didn't. Jesus said, he who believes in me will never die. And we know that because God spoke. Will the word of the Lord stand? Will it be enough to support Graham now that he's not in his body and with us? Has the will of the Lord changed? It hasn't, because God wrote it down. Now, if you don't know that and you don't study the word, you're going to be one of these people that Paul spoke about who mourn without any hope whatsoever. Because you're mourning in ignorance. You're mourning in darkness. And if you know this word, yes, it brings rebukes, it brings challenges, it brings convictions, but it brings hope. And if you don't know the word, you're your own worst enemy. You really must study to conquer the book. Get it. You know, sometimes you look in people's libraries and they've got how to be the best husband or the best wife, the best child. And that's okay. How do I live as a Christian in the workplace? That's okay. But all those answers are in here. The people who wrote those books read their Bibles. And they've gleaned the Bible for you. And if you read the Bible, you'll find them all there. And that's what you need to do. You need to conquer this book. In your library, you should have books that will help you get to grips with this book. And maybe break it open and help you to see it and understand it. And I wonder if I sent around a piece of paper and I said, I want you to all write down the books of the Bible, all 66, without looking at the Bible in the contents page. Could you do that? Could you? You probably know Genesis. What's after that? Revelation's the last. What's the other 64 in the middle? What order did they come in? Could you do that? Can you tell me the 12 prophets, minor prophets even, and the order that they come in? You should. You should know your Bible that well. But if I say to you, let's look up Song of Solomon's chapter 2. You know where it is, and you turn to it. And you should know your Bible that well. Not only should you know where the books are, you should be able to give me a little bit of a rundown on each one. What are they saying? What's the message in it? And maybe there's things you don't understand, but I'm sure you'll find as much as you should. You should know your Bible that well. So know the Word, because it is the mind of God revealed for you to know. And you should take interest in it. Secondly, you should believe the Word. You should be like the Thessalonians and receive this as it really is, not the word of men. So Jeremiah wrote us a nice book, but it's not the words of Jeremiah. No prophecy ever came by private interpretation, but holy men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. So believe it as the very word of God. Receive it as the very word of God. When it threatens you with God's wrath for disobedience, tremble and be very afraid. Because he saw that it'll come to pass. He warned the people of Judah, didn't he? I've sent you my prophets, you have not listened. If you're going to be like them and you refuse to read and to listen to the word of God, then God will deal with you accordingly. Tremble at that. Be afraid, be very afraid that God is going to do that. Embrace its promises. Perhaps by the grace of God you are a good fig. And God says, you know what, I know the thoughts that I think towards you in my Son Jesus. Embrace that. Embrace it with all that it is and with everything that you are. That God has given you a hope in Christ. Embrace that. Throw yourself upon them as your only hope. I went through a dark time in my own Christian walk where, you know, was I saved, was I not? And I'd scratched my head. I had sleepless nights. I struggled with it. And one day I came to realize, you know what, if I'm not saved, there's not a single thing I can do about it. I can't save myself. If Jesus can't or won't save me, well then that's the end of the story. And for some strange reason, that was really the beginning of me growing when I come to realise that there was no hope for me, and actually it just had nothing but the bare promise of God that he would do me good in Jesus Christ, in spite of myself, not because of myself, in spite of myself. I was filthy and a sinner, just like the rest of us. But the bare promise of God was that he would do me good in Jesus Christ if I would just simply by faith embrace Christ. And that's what happens. And we can't explain it. We don't know how it all works, but it happens. And so throw yourself on the promise of God
that he will receive all who come to him through Christ. Are they your sins are red like crimson, God said. Still, come, let us reason. Now they can be white as snow. So believe the word of God. Humble yourself. Don't lean on your own understanding, as we're warned in Proverbs. Don't try and establish your own righteousness and prove yourself worthy of God. Don't do that. Don't trust your own insights, your own spiritual feelings, your vibes, whatever. Trust the word of God and come to it and read it. Believe the word. And thirdly, know the Christ of the word. You won't find the name Christ written in the Old Testament, but you'll find him everywhere. The entire Bible is about him. As I say, the Old Testament speaks of him to come. The New Testament says, you know what, he's come, and this is what he's done. So know the Christ of the word. Everything hinges on Christ, you know. Christ has been called our mediator between God and man. The Apostle Paul tells us there's one God and there's one mediator. Very narrow, isn't it? There's not one God in many ways to him. There's one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. What he means by that is that if God wants to deal with mankind, be it good, bad or indifferently, he will deal through Jesus Christ. Even in judgment, he has appointed a man in which he will judge the world. And it's the same one, this mediator. If anybody wants to come to God, then they must come through Christ. Jesus said that himself. No one comes to the Father but by me. Why is that? Because Jesus is the one mediator appointed. That if you want to come to God, you go through him. He is that one mediator. And so you must know the Christ of the world. When you read your Bible, think, where is Jesus in here? When you read Jeremiah, think, where is Jesus? Sometimes he's there plainly as the king who's going to come. Other times he may be in the sufferings of Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, who has ever known suffering like I have? And I can say, well, I know someone, Jeremiah. Certainly you suffered, but there's one who suffered more. You'll see him there in picture and type, promise, all sorts of ways. And so Christ is that mediator. To know Christ, as he said himself, to know me is to know the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, he said. Ignorance of Christ means ignorance of God. To reject him is to favour darkness over light. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, said, you know, at one time you didn't know God. You were without Christ, without God, without hope in the world. And so you must know this Christ, this mediator. Whoever wants to deal with God must deal with him in the name of Jesus. Whoever wants to pray to God must be able to pray in the name of Jesus. There is no other name, Peter said, under heaven by which you must be saved. And we could expand on that and say, you know what, there's no other name by which you must serve or approach God except through the name of Jesus Christ, the mediator appointed. So when you come to this word, know is a word that will stand, and it speaks to me of Jesus Christ. And like Jesus said, these scriptures bear testimony to me, but you won't come to me. And don't make that mistake. Learn of him and come to him. Accept what it's saying about him. And so as Jeremiah, as Christopher Wright pointed out, Jeremiah 44 says, a whole remnant of Judah will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. The people of Jeremiah's day had to learn the hard way that God would keep his word. The word of the Lord would stand. Their word, their dreams, their wishes, their ambitions would not. At the end of the day, God's word would stand. And if you're to stand at the end of the days, well, then your thoughts, your plans, your ambitions must become what God says they should become. And all your hope must be in Christ. God has very kindly and very graciously shown you this word. He's given you this piece of his mind, which he was under no obligation to do, by the way. And yet he did it as a pure act of grace. And he's shown you what's going to happen. He's shown you what he intends to fulfill. And that's why, as I said, we have such hope of Graham, because God has shown us what he intends. You can accept it humbly, in full submission and faith, or you can resist it. But just be aware that in doing that, as Hebrews tell us, you're actually trampling the Son of God underfoot. And don't make that mistake. So go to the word. Don't ignore it. Don't pervert it to make it say what you'd like it to say. Let it speak for itself. And establish it as your standard. And let it speak to you of Christ. So let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you again that you have indeed given us your word, and what a great privilege it is to know that you spoke to holy men of old various ways and various times, and you spoke more recently through your Son. We know that your word will stand. You've not just told us nice and pleasant spiritual things, but you've actually outlaid for us what you intend for your world, for your creation, and for those who are part of it. We thank you that you speak to us and tell us that you was going to send a prophet like Moses. There was going to be one who would hold the scepter from the tribe of Judah, and the scepter wouldn't depart. There would be a son of David who would reign forever, who would come. Isaiah spoke of a suffering servant whom you were pleased to bruise, because he would save people through that. And Father, we thank you that you spoke of all these things, and then you showed us Christ when he came. We thank you that the Son has come. And Father, your word commands us that we must repent and believe, trust in what it is that he's done for us, that he can make us justified, accepted in your sight. He is the Lord our righteousness, for when we have none of our own, he's able to wash us from sin. He's able to clothe us in a perfect righteousness that you will accept. And Father, we suspect that there's many here this morning who get only half, that maybe their sins could be washed, but they've got to strive and prove themselves worthy of that. We pray that you might bring them to a full and proper rest in this King, the Lord our righteousness, that they would see him crucified for them, risen again for their justification, and that being in him is all they need. They are complete in him. And Father, for those of us who are already but perhaps have forgotten it, or believe the lies of the devil that it's not really that way, we pray you might forgive us our unbelief, help our unbelief so that we might put it to death and simply embrace Christ in all his fullness as promised to us. We thank you that your word does stand, that there's one thing we can bank on, is that you will fulfill what you have spoken. Give us grace that we might read your word and understand it properly, and believe it simply, these things that are here. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen.